Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 8th, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Randall Mullins. Today's session number is MUR 2001-03 and it's titled Jesus Third Way. Let's listen in.
Community organizing, faith-based community organizing. Churches come together to make a difference in the community. And this is coming right out of it. So I'm just interested in the subject.
Good.
Kay Hansen from Bratislava, Slovakia. We're working in a part of the world where it's really hard to convince young people that the church has anything to say about nonviolence. They see the violent history of the church. And makes me real interested.
And from Eastern Europe, where 13 nations in 1989 alone had successful nonviolent revolutions. I had a wonderful visit with Paul after breakfast this morning. So grateful to have you all here.
My name is Chad Everly. I'm from Seattle, Washington. And I often go to Seattle Central. Central Lutheran, whatever it's called. Not often enough. I am kind of been tracking the Soul Force organization with Mel White, and he talks often about the third way, so I was curious to see what kind of connection we can make there.
Mel White, remember that name and we'll come back to it.
David Hansen, also from Seattle. I saw you speak at Central Lutheran once. Decided to come back.
I'm not Lutheran, but Central Lutheran in Seattle is my home Lutheran church, I assure you. I can tell you why. Did anybody else not introduce themselves? So are we all here? Okay, good. Let's begin. I'm supposed to say hello to the media people who are kind to record all these sessions. So the first thing I've been asked to do is to remind you that cassette tapes of these sessions are available on sale in the bookstore. I understand you can also just listen to them here if you missed a good question someone asked and want to get it or whatever. Also, if anyone needs hearing devices, which I have in my ears, I have a hearing deficiency, which I finally admitted last year and got hearing aids. There are hearing assisting devices in the media office just across the hall. And let me also share with you Walter Wenck, whose work I am privileged to pass on here. I have been living beside these ideas and swallowing and digesting these ideas for about 6 years now. And I feel like I'm just beginning. I still haven't. I'm still so excited about this and just so appreciate the privilege of sharing it with people like you. But let me tell you a little about his books. These two are on sale in the bookstore. And if you're excited by any of this, I encourage you to buy these books. If nothing else, just to enjoy the exciting, incredible, hopeful stories, some of which I'll tell you today. This one is kind of the big magnum opus. It's got everything from stories to scripture to Walter Wenck's own dream journal and how nonviolence works in the inner life for him, to some pretty heady intellectual treatment of René Girard, the French philosopher out of whose work a lot of this thought has kind of took root in Walter Wenck's head. And this book, The Powers That Be, is a kind of a compendium of the trilogy on the powers, which started out with two shorter books called Naming the Powers and Unmasking the Powers. And so they get, you know, pretty heady for people unless you like to hang out with that stuff like some of us, a lot of hours every day. But so this one is a shortened, popularized version that may help. We will today look at about 17 minutes of one of the videos out of The System Belongs to God. And the address to order this is it's in the little box at the bottom along with the books. This is an excellent, easy way for anyone to do an adult class on this. If any of you want to take it back to your churches, and you'll get a sample of how that does it today, so I don't want to say much. But if you want to look at this, it also comes with a little study guide if you want to look at it. So, still one more is, there are a couple of websites on there. A man named Vern Rossman in Oklahoma has put together a wonderful curriculum to study this stuff in 12 sessions. And he has a website. The web address is there on your paper. So if you want to contact him, I have some hard copies here. If you just want to thumb through them, just let me know. There's still one more center in the country on the powers. Bill Wiley Kellerman in Detroit is another person who, he may more than any other person be practicing this way of the faith. So finally, I do a newsletter out of my Center for Contemplation and Nonviolence. Please take a copy of this or more than one. I've got plenty of these. Some of the other things are getting a little short, but we'll make more copies. And if you'd like to be on my mailing list, I'd love to have you. There's a little pink slip up here. Just leave that with me. Okay. Today we're going to talk about Jesus' third way. And this really does get to the very specific biblical basis for nonviolence. And I have come to believe that this is not something that a few fringy Christians have come up with on the edge of the church, but what we're talking about is at the very heart of the gospel. And it belongs to all of us. It already has seeds in our bodies, in our souls. And the way this is being practiced around the world, it's not being practiced by any kind of, it's being practiced by regular folks. And they are not all in their 20s. One story of South African women, I'll tell you, are older women. And so some amazing things are happening, and we are already a part of it, and we are invited to be more a part of it. Let me just tell you about a story, a woman whose story is in this book. Her name is Kathy Railsback. She was a lawyer at Microsoft in Seattle. She grew up in Illinois. She had a little extra privilege, I'd have to say. She's the daughter of a Republican congressman from Illinois, and so had opportunities to study in various countries, including working in a refugee camp in Southeast Asia, where she met a man whose family had lived through the Khmer Rouge atrocities in Cambodia and ended up marrying him. And they have three children. And Kathy, as a lawyer at Microsoft, became the primary breadwinner for this family, and then was getting pretty worn out from that life. Was walking around the Microsoft campus one day, kind of thinking about, what am I supposed to do with my life? And some kind of, she calls it a directive, said, I want you to work for peace in countries around the world. So she took that seriously and resigned her job and used some savings to take her three children on a trip around the world. She'd spend so much time apart from them, she thought it was time she got to know, especially her daughter. And she came back and took a month of training in Chicago, Christian Peacemaker Teams training. So we now have a training. You know, we send soldiers to boot camp. We now have boot camp in Chicago for people who want to go places in the world and be a nonviolent presence where there's real conflict. So that's one of the questions I bring, and Kathy's story illustrates where Kathy went. She's as a part of the training, you're required to go somewhere and be that presence. She went to Vieques in Puerto Rico. Any of you know that situation where the Navy, where I think the residents of Vieques just voted overwhelming majority to ask the Navy to leave, and the next week the Navy did some more bombing, you know. So that's the kind of situation she went. But she went there to stand with the people of Vieques in that as part of that. And now she is she's become a Mennonite. And she's the national coordinator of their program to tell the truth about war toys. And so if you want it, the way you can contact her if you want to be in that. But just, and the stories go on and on and on, and I suspect there are more right in this room that we can hear. Here's what Wink says. This is kind of the larger picture, the larger vision. And here's where I'm headed, and I hope the church is headed. Christians today can no longer regard war as an extension of policy, but as a dangerous anachronism, destined for oblivion in the new nonviolent order of God. No doubt the objection may be raised that affirmation of nonviolence by the churches would be simplistic, that ethical judgments in the real world are far too complex to adopt a fixed ethical stance. This objection, I must confess, was one of the main reasons I resisted committing myself without reserve to nonviolence for so many years. I have slowly come to see that what the church needs most desperately is precisely such a clear-cut, unambiguous position. Governments will still wrestle with the option of war, and ethicists can perhaps assist them with their decision. But the church's own witness should be understandable by the smallest child. We oppose violence in all its forms, and we do so because we reject domination. That means the child will recognize no beatings. That means women will hear no battery. That means men will gradually understand no more male supremacy or war. That means everyone will understand no more rape of the environment. The church must affirm nonviolence without reservation because nonviolence is the way God's domination-free order is. His coming has already come and will continue to come. And it came in a very special way in the life of Jesus. So let's stop here and could we pray together? Dear God, for your presence with us in this very place and for your amazing, boundless, extravagant love for each of us, we give you thanks. Open our hearts and our minds now to your truth and your love in whatever new way each of us and all of us need to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew. A reading from the Sermon on the Mount, to be more specific. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. Do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. We have mostly just ignored this. Wink says, and I believe, and I suspect most of you would agree too. Most of us, I would not teach my children, especially my daughter, I would not teach her that if someone jerks you around, you just let them jerk you around again. And the interesting thing is, if you look at what Jesus did in the other stories we have in the Gospels, he didn't do that, did he? Was Jesus turning the other cheek when he overthrew the tables of the money changers in the temple? That doesn't seem like turning the other cheek, does it? Or when he's standing up, talking face to face to the Pharisees or the people who are caught in legalism, is he being passive? Is that your sense of the Gospels? Something's missing, isn't it? There's a large gap between what we know about Jesus and where it says, do not resist an evildoer. Was Jesus passive toward evil in the Gospels? But here it says, do not resist an evildoer. Well, we're going to get to, I think the video will get to this, and just because our time is limited, I'm going to let the video do the exegesis for us today of this passage. But I want to suggest that nonviolence is, as Jesus taught it, is a way to fight, and that we haven't understood that. It's a way to fight in which all can be winners. India and Great Britain came out winners in 1948, was it, 47? Nonviolence is a way to claim one's dignity and worth under God, even if you can't defeat the oppressor. You can say, I'm going to claim my humanity and you're not going to take it from me. It's a way to speak and reveal the truth, sometimes unmask the evil truth. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He said, don't start a guerrilla army and fight the Romans. A lot of Jews were doing that in the first century. And it didn't work. We know what happened to the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus submitted to the electric chair. He got beat. He's a loser. Our Savior's a loser. But in losing, he revealed the domination system for what it was and created a new wave of hope through history that we're still seeing. Well, the fire hoses in Birmingham, just like the cross, there it was. I grew up in Memphis. I know it in my bones. It hasn't left my bones, segregation. I know what that evil feels like for white people, and I don't know what it feels like for black people, but I know how oppressive it was for me. But those well-trained, regular folks, many of them couldn't read, who submitted to the fire hoses were saying, here's what it looks like, world. It's on television now. You want to see it? Want to see evil? I'm giving you a good, clear look at it. Now, what do you want to do about it? And after it got that clear, within 2 years, we had an incredible number of pieces of legislation passed, didn't we? Doesn't mean racism has gone away, but it means systems can shift and change. And within 5 years, I was changed from an overt racist who loved to drive with my friends through black neighborhoods and do catcalls and humiliating and dreadful things, to a young man who was just hungry, itching to teach high school in the inner city, to be someone who could receive from the richness of black culture, the black community. So that's part of my conversion. Jesus was not teaching something new. One story that Wink talks about happened in 26 CE. The Pilate had, in the middle of the night, introduced busts of Caesar. You know, the emperor worship was pretty widespread in the Roman Empire at that time. The emperors didn't start it, by the way. It was the people who started it. The people wanted the Roman Empire to come and help them be more economically viable in the ancient world. But in the middle of the night, in all over Jerusalem, in the holy places, he put up these standards with images of Caesar on it, and this was idolatry for the Jews. And so they immediately went to Pilate's headquarters and asked him to take them down. And he wouldn't, so they began to sit outside in a mass protest. And Pilate surrounded the men with, I think it was all men then, that's not the only story by any means, though. He surrounded them with soldiers and told them to draw their swords, to get them to disperse, to threaten, to decapitate them. And in mass, all the Jews laid down and offered Pilate the soldiers their necks and go ahead. And Pilate was so taken aback by this that he took the standards down. So Jesus is simply bringing a movement to more focus. He's amplifying something that had already begun to take root in the prophets and in other places. And many say that the first recorded act of civil disobedience were the Hebrew midwives who protected Moses. Domination system. I arranged this as an illustration, so I asked them if they'd fly over about now. Let's come back to do not resist an evildoer later. But now let's move on to the to the exegesis of turn the other cheek. If anyone takes your outer garment, give him your underwear as well. And if anyone asks you to walk 1 mile, well, go ahead and work a 70-hour week. That's what that must mean, isn't it? To walk the second mile, to overwork. That's how I think it. Oh, if someone would close the blinds on that window and that one, and there's a power button up there, if you can. It's on the on that side there, yeah. You kind of reach up on the top of that little label of tape there. This would be about 17 minutes of video, I think.
Why doesn't anything work anymore? The government, corporations, the schools, and even the church.
Can you hear okay?
Why aren't my prayers answered? Why is there so much violence? Is there anything I can do when I'm afraid and powerless? What is God doing anyway? Noted biblical scholar Walter Wink's 30 years of work and 3 books on what the Bible calls the principalities and the powers address these questions. And the most helpful and hopeful message is that the whole world was created good, including institutions and systems, and they belong to God, just like we do. They often lose their way, just like we do, but they can be transformed, just like we can, and we can help it happen. Now we're going to watch as Janet Wolfe, gifted inner city pastor, and Jim Forbes, one of Newsweek's 10 best U.S. preachers, talk with Walter, for our benefit, about his work. Afterwards, we hope you'll continue the conversation. Is the way things are the way they have to be? Well, not according to Walter and his friends Janet and Jim. And long before that, not according to Jesus. He had a vision of a different way that he called the kingdom of God, and Walter calls God's domination-free order. But violence and exploitation and the domination of others, if anything, seems to be on the rise. Let's listen as Walter talks about the origin of violence and domination, and as they talk together about transformation.
When my children were small, we would have the children's cartoon shows rolling during Saturday morning and other times. And at this point, I wasn't as careful about how much television my children watched, and so they'd be watching these children's cartoons, and I would find myself drawn into these cartoons and almost unable to resist watching them. They were so fascinating. Tom and Jerry and Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote and so forth. And I began to notice that all these cartoon shows had the same basic format. It was a good guy and a bad guy. And they would fight until at some point there's a turn, and, you know, like Popeye spinach pops out of his pocket and into his mouth, and he gets this grace that gives him the power to whop Pluto and, you know, put him in his place. And this same format then is followed in Batman and Superman and the Wonder Woman, Black Ninja Turtles. And there's nothing bad about the good guy. There's nothing good about the bad guy. They never discuss. They never talk it over like even children would do. Violence is the only arbiter. It's the only thing that can be appealed to settle the difference. I mean, go at the violence, and the violence is the main body of the show. And finally, one of them wins, and it's always the good guy. Never the bad guy. Ever. There are no exceptions. Matt Dillon never gets shot and dies. This looks like a myth to me, a mythic framework. And I started tracking it back. Yep, it was the Greek mythic framework. That was the way they operated. Back beyond that, found it in the oldest story told by human beings on the face of the earth, at least the oldest one we have survived, the Babylonian creation story. In that story, Tiamat and Atsu, the mother and the father god, have a bunch of little gods, and little gods make so much noise that the parents can't sleep, so the parents decide to kill the little gods. And the little gods hear about this, and so they kill Atsu preemptively. Tiamat, the mother goddess, the dragon of chaos, pledges revenge. And the younger gods are all frightened, and so they turn to Marduk, the youngest of the gods, and ask Marduk if he would be their leader to try to save them from Tiamat. Marduk agrees, and he goes and he He blows Tim up full with an evil wind. He catches her in the net. He pierces her heart. He tears her body in pieces. He stretches out her carcass, and from it makes the world, makes the cosmos. And this is an incredibly violent story of the origins of everything. Violence is there at the very beginning. Violence is the way things happen. The gods are violent. They have very bad food service in the jail where the gods who sided with Tiamat are staying. And so Marduk kills one of the rebel gods, and from his blood creates human beings to serve the gods. So here you have a myth that's saying that the ultimate meaning of human life is that we're to serve gods.
Okay, that's just a taste, and I'm having to cut this just in the interest of time. I just wanted to, good to just get a picture of the Enuma Elish, the roots of violence that Wink presents and feels that is at the root of all of our national identity, including our Christian identity. So now let's move to the... I'll fast forward this and get right up to the point this time to...
Watch as Janet Wolfe gets his inner city pastor and Jim Forbes, one of Newsweek's 10 best U.S. preachers, talk with Walter for our benefit about his work. Afterwards, we hope you'll continue the conversation. How do you explain Jesus' instruction to turn the other cheek or to go the second mile? Well, the last one is easier, isn't it? We often extend ourselves for others as that one seems to call for it. But what if this teaching isn't about extending ourselves at all? Not that we shouldn't, there are certainly teachings that support sacrifice. But what if these examples are really about how to resist evil without becoming or doing evil? And if that's what he really meant, how could we live it out?
One of the biggest social issues facing us today is, how can you resist evil without becoming evil yourself and creating new forms of evil? How can you try to overthrow the domination system without using dominator methods? And Jesus already has an answer for this, and it's just as clear as day, but we've obscured it and almost buried it with misunderstandings. It's that famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:38-41. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone hauls you into court and sues you for your outer garment, give him your undergarment as well. And if one of the occupation troops forces you to carry his back 1 mile, carry it 2. A lot of people have heard this advice as simply be a wimp for Jesus. Simply let people walk all over you. Go the second mile is just kind of a cliche, meaning extend yourself. Obviously, Jesus couldn't have meant this to be interpreted in any of those ways. He himself resisted evil at every turn. So what could he have meant? The problem begins right at the top when we come to that word, do not resist one who is evil. Resist in Greek, antisthenai, is not just don't resist in the sense of don't give opposition. It's a technical term used in the Old Testament, in most of its cases, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, as meaning warfare. You marched the two armies up together, and then they took a stand, stenai, against each other, anti. So anti-stenai refers to the moment when two armies clash. So it is a technical term meaning armed warfare. It means continue to keep engaged in the fight. Don't retreat. Don't pull back. Carry the fight to the enemy. So, do not resist one who is evil is not nearly strong enough translation. It should be more like, do not resist evil violently. Don't mirror evil. Don't let your opponent dictate the terms of your opposition. The New Scholar's Bible has the best translation of all, I think. It's, do not react violently to the one who is evil. Do not react violently to the one who is evil. That's what Jesus is trying to get at. He's not saying don't resist evil. He's just saying don't resist evil violently, but resist it a different way, a non-violent. Now, the confusion comes from the very start with the King James Version. There seems to be in the King James Version of this and the other passages that have been based on it, only two alternatives, fight or flight. Do not resist one who is evil makes it sound as if you're not to fight, you're not to resist, therefore the only alternative is flight, which would imply surrender, capitulating, being submissive, being passive, letting them walk all over you. But Jesus is actually talking about a third alternative, nonviolence. Both fight and nonviolence are forms of resistance as opposed to flight, which is non-resistance. Jesus is saying, you don't have to let the enemy determine the way you're going to behave. You can take the initiative away from the enemy. And he gives us three examples of how this can be done. The first is, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Now, in order to understand what he's talking about, you just have to see this done. And show us how you would strike him with your right fist. Just give us a sample of a blow. Now, that's what most people are thinking of when they hear this text read. But that's the wrong cheek, isn't it? This is the left cheek.
That's right.
And the text calls for the blow on the right cheek. Now, show us the left hook on the same. That would hit the left cheek. The problem with that, though, is that in the Semitic world, the left hand was used for unclean tasks. You only used it in private. And you couldn't even gesture with your left hand. So you can't use the left hand. How would you hit the right cheek with your right hand? It's about the only way you could, isn't it? The back of the hand. Now, the back of the hand is a symbolic blow. It's not a blow intended to injure. It's really usually an inferior person is being put back where they belong. Let's say your master, he's your slave, or you're a husband to a wife, or a father to a child, or a Roman to a Jew. It's always a one-down relationship. You're superior, he's inferior. And the back of the hand is intended to bring him back into line. He's been uppity, he's been disobedient, he's out of place in the society, so you're putting him back where he belongs. Now, what happens if we do show us the back of the hand blow again? You've given him the back of the hand, and then he turns the other cheek. Now, what we can't do? Can't use that one. You can't use this one. You got a great target for a fist, though.
That's right.
But the problem is that fist fights are held only between equals. And the last thing you want to establish is his equality with you. You're trying to get him back down. So he's pretty challenging you to hit him with your fist. And you can't do that. So he's really got you in a dilemma, doesn't he? He's saying, what in effect? What is the message you're giving him by turning the cheek like that?
I'm not afraid. I'm his equal.
In the past, he's subordinated you. He's treated you like you weren't even a human being. But now you're saying what?
That I'm a man, just like he is.
How does it make you feel as, say, the master to this servant?
Well, it feels like he's challenging me, but I feel like I've lost the edge. He's not afraid of me anymore.
And you could actually have him flogged for this kind of behavior, but you still couldn't make him be afraid of you. You still have lost control over this guy's mind. And you can imagine what would happen. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to a large crowd. You can imagine what would happen if many slaves and servants began behaving like this. You have the seeds of a social revolution. The second example Jesus gives is, if anyone takes you to court and sues you for your outer garment, give your undergarment as well. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 24, 10 through 13, where it talks about what poor people can live as collateral for a loan. If you didn't have animals and land, you were really destitute. The last thing you had is the coat on your back, this long robe. You could put that up, as it were, in hoc to your creditors. But they had to return it every night at nightfall so that you wouldn't freeze it at night. Now, the situation behind this text is the expropriation of land from the poor. This is a situation in which the wealthy have hiked up interest rates so high that the poor are becoming landless. They're defaulting on their loans, they're losing their land, and they're becoming absolutely destitute. This is not just happening to a few people, it's happening to a huge number of people. It's an act of violence against the poor. So Jesus responded to a social situation of great injustice. And he said, okay, next time they haul you into court and take your outer garment, give your outer garment as well. And most people think, well, you must have had some underwear on. Nope, that's all they had, just those two items of clothing. And in that world, that's a unique world, shame fell on the person who beholds your nakedness. Not the person naked, but the one who observes it, as in the story of Noah. So let's see how this gets rolled. So why did you bring this guy to court? What's the problem?
Well, this guy owed me lots of money, and he promised to return it, and he never did.
How long has his loan been out?
Oh, I guess 6 months or more than that, I guess.
And he's not paid you?
No, not a cent, not at all.
How come he hasn't paid anything back on his loan?
Well, my wife was sick, and lost some new good this year, and... Oh, I hear this from these guys. They're just a bunch of losers. Look, can you give her something? Just something. Do you have anything at all you can give her? Just to show that you're serious about trying to repay.
I'm broke. I'm really kind of lying on you.
I'm afraid you got a bad loan. All we can do is the court can make him give us our garment. Mm-hmm. Now, you know the rules. He has to return it every night at sundown so you can sleep in it. But you can come back in the morning and harass him, beat on the door, maybe shame him in front of his neighbors. Maybe that'll help. I don't know whether anything will help at all with this guy. Okay, give her your outer garment. And I hope this will be a lesson to you. You should repay this loan. So I hope this does some good. I'm not hopeful, but maybe something will come out.
Wait a minute. She's got to take my coat. She might as well take the rest of my clothes.
My shoes.
The law only requires the outer shoes.
My
socks?
My socks.
As well.
My shirt?
She wants everything, so you might as well get my shirt as well.
There's a soldier who forces the civilian to carry his pack 1 mile. In Roman military law, the soldier could get a civilian to carry the pack for 1 mile only. And they have mile markers every mile on Roman roads. This way the armies could move quickly through the country without the soldiers dropping from exhaustion for carrying these enormously heavy packs, 85 pound packs. So Jesus says, okay, they got you. Nothing you do to keep from having to carry their packs. But next time they do that, carry a second mile. Now what we've overlooked here is that it puts the soldier in violation of military law and jeopardizes him with his commanding officer. So this is far from what we've made it, a statement about extending yourself, but this is actually a situation in which the tables are turned on the soldier, kind of like in moral jujitsu, and the soldier is put in the position of being very uncomfortable. Let's see this one a little bit.
Hey, you really
what?
Carry my bag.
Oh, listen, man, I got to get out to the fields. The grapes are falling off the vines.
I don't care about that. You know the rules. Come on. Carry my bag.
It's full of rocks here.
Yeah. Be careful with it.
Yeah. Well, how long have you been in that fair country?
A little while.
Yeah, I bet you're going to get home, aren't you?
Oh, yeah.
Well, we're eager for you to get home, too. Jesus. He's saying that we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who treat us rotten and stuff like that. What is that kind of teaching?
Sounds pretty crazy to me.
Sounds kind of weird to me. I've been trying to figure out what it means to love a Roman soldier, you know? I mean, we got a lot of reasons not to like you guys, you know? But Jesus says, you know, things would be different if you tried to love them. I don't know. A lot of my friends are into this, and I haven't been able to figure it out. But I thought I could figure out a way to do it.
Makes more sense.
Yeah, well.
Hey, stop.
What?
One moment.
Well, let's not give you back my pack. I don't mind carrying it.
Hey,
it's not real.
You're going to get me in trouble.
Let me do it, man. Give me back my pack. You in the centurion?
Yes, I am.
Hey, this is my second mom, boss.
A second mom? Yeah. You owe me some explanation.
He refused to give it back to me.
Refused to? Well, come on. I think that's a likely story. I have heard it before. Well, you know, violate the law. You are not supposed to force a civilian to go beyond the first mile. Well, young man, you are in a great trouble. Tomorrow, first thing in the morning, you need to see me.
What Jesus is trying to do here is to get poor people who've been used to being beaten on and treated badly, to find a way of taking initiative and taking control away from their oppressors, taking the initiative on their own behalf, and changing the whole situation.
What strikes me is how much you have recovered the humor and the wonderful creativity of Jesus in the midst of what seems like an impossible time, and how well the church has done it, kind of smoothing that over and silencing it so that, in fact, instead of becoming a form of resistance, it becomes a form of passivity, just accepting the way things are because that's how God has set things up. And so that what was meant to be taken as an initiative and set folks free, have folks stand up and be the God who called them to be, instead becomes an addition of what bows them over and bends them down. So it feels like a release of the Word of God to really speak a new word for us in this particular time and place that hadn't been heard, or I don't think it's been heard very often before, in its humor and in its creativity.
I think we're not trying to be all non-violent and everything, and instead of turning people the other way, it invites more and more, and they seem never to know, then that's enough. So I've come to figure that it's not just the strategy that counts. You've got to have a fundamental change of your own self and your own sense of worth and power inside yourself must give rise to this. Otherwise, it is appearing that Jesus is asking you to be a wimp in the situation.
Okay, this is what Jesus said, that we should indeed reason.
Somebody will turn the lights on. Over there. Just out of curiosity, let me ask, are some of you hearing this interpretation of that scripture for the first time? Raise hands, would you mind? Just look around at the number of hands and see. How many of you have actively taught passivity in Sunday school or to your children that you should never defend yourself? So we heard it, we kind of didn't know. So I'm still just, I'm amazed at, you know, I went to seminary. I'm especially supposed to know a little something about the Bible. You know, I wasn't the most outstanding student of Scripture, I guess. But I didn't hear this until, I didn't get it clear until I was 10 years in the parish ministry. Well, let's just open it up for conversation here. What are your questions or your reflections? Especially, how does this connect with your own life experience? What's going on in your life that this touches, if anything? Don't be afraid of asking a dumb question, please. We're all here learning together. And don't be afraid of trying to articulate a question that's not fully formed. You know you want to say something, but you're not quite clear how to articulate it. We'll listen and stay with you. Yeah?
Well, it just seems to me that this takes a lot of creativity. You know, and it reminds me, when you mentioned the parenting thing, it reminds me of trying to affirm children without bringing them down, how creative and how that takes energy. So does this, you know, to find new ways to resist evil without succumbing to evil itself.
Mm-hmm. It takes creativity. I agree with that, but I want to say it takes creativity and it may be very simple in some ways. James Ford's a statement about it's got to be an expression of a new sense of self on the inside. I think we call that conversion. But a woman in East Germany said, Wink quotes her in 1989, Paul. She said, "You don't have to have courage to stand up to an oppressive power. You just have to stop caring about what they do to you." Now, on the one hand, I don't care what they do to me can sound like low self-esteem. I don't care about who I am. But is that what the people in Birmingham were doing? The paradox in this, I think, is, or what Dan Berrigan says, he says, all you got to do is put your rear end, only he uses a more graphic word for that part of the anatomy, all you got to do is put your rear end in a very specific place. It's very simple. You put yourself in front of the fire hoses. Or if you're in East Germany, you put yourself in the place of risk and you expose it. Or if you're a peasant. And Jesus' audience that he's speaking to here is, Wink didn't quite make that clear, is, you know, it's people out of power. It's the people on the margins. It's mostly peasants in their 20s who had a life expectancy of, in their 30s, I've heard some biblical scholars say, 30 gets to be old age at this time, and your land is being taken away, and you're being taken to court. That's who he's talking to here. Just like the women I knew in Honduras who moved on a former city dump and started growing corn and building houses and raising their children. They just went in and took the land and claimed what was theirs, under Honduran law, by the way. The land reform law was never enforced well, still not enforced well. So I want to say what Forbes said, you know, is you've got to have, it's got to be a product of some religious conversion. I also want to say that moving our bodies into that place sometime, or into that place risk, can be a means of that transformation, of that next being born again experience. I believe we're invited to be born again and again and again and again, not just born again. Other comments?
I was just really amazed by how all of these specific examples really fit in and really worked. And they really were just forms of showing that, here, look what you're doing. It's only one more step, and we've got this. This going the second mile, I'm just really amazed by how it turns the tables, and I've never seen it that way before. I've always just ignored this verse and said, I don't know what that means.
Yeah. How do you explain that?
Yeah.
So.
I'm wondering if you could give somewhat of a, I'm up here.
Sorry. Oh, there you are.
Kind of a concrete example then with children. I mean, when you've got a child in school that keeps getting bullied on, how concretely, what could you say to that child?
Well, I don't have a blueprint, but I'll tell you a story that Winks tells, a gross story. Can you stand a gross story here? But, you know, I don't know what bullying, is that becoming a national issue now in the Seattle Public Schools? We're having teachers do workshops on dealing with bullying. I consider that a step forward, is we're getting it out of the closet. But Wink tells a story of a kid who was just a victim of this bully day after day after day. And then one day, the kid who has been beaten on had a terrible cold. And, you know, he just had a terrible runny nose, so he just blew his hand full of snot and started walking toward the bully and said, I always wanted to shake hands with a bully. You know, and it just, you know, backed the kid out of the way. So now that's where the creativity, you know, so I don't know how you teach creativity, except you have some good artists around who, and I think the artist role in, I don't know how you're, I'm interested to know how you're responding to it all of this, Jen, but that's where the creativity is, you know, is we begin to teach our children, we're Christians, we belong to Jesus, and therefore we claim our dignity, we are children of God, doesn't matter if we're poor or we're chosen.
Well, this is not, my son did this, and I'm so proud of him. But, and it wasn't physical violence.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, he got started calling a nerd, you know, or you're so weird and all this. And he started looking at him and saying, thank you. You know, and they quit calling him a nerd, you know. So, that came from him.
Yeah. And by the way, the verbal stuff, I consider that violence. I mean, especially the way we know how words hurt. And it is violence. It is verbal violence. And there's a movement around, and I will get to that. So. Other reflections, comments?
I just always think it's interesting when the historical context is brought into a verse. And so oftentimes, you know, we'll just sit down and like, okay, this verse means right here what it is, and we use current context to kind of understand it. And there's been, I mean, verse after verse, time after time, when you get some historical context, it's like, oh, that means something totally different, taking all these things into consideration. And I just think we don't nearly enough do that and look at, like, what was the time at which this was said? What did these things really mean? You know, and it just gives an entire new light and meaning to verses when you look at the time in which it was written. Mm-hmm.
And who this is, yes, this is, you know, this is root stuff for Christian identity, it seems to me. This is certainly no matter. By the way, in terms of children, it just occurs to me, you saw what Wink did and what fun he's having with this here, how it got us to laughing, you know. Nonviolence at its best is often playful. Mm-hmm. You know, it's got a, so you just don't play the game of power against power because you get demolished. But you break it all up. I think this is a great way to teach scripture. Just teach our children scripture and let them role play it. You know, you can do all kind of wonderful things just role playing. You know, that's three little sentences that you could do an hour of role plays on to teach them the scripture. All kind of ways. One story I just got to get in here that this reminds me of is in Poland during the Solidarity Movement. You know, it was just so hard under that oppressive situation, you know, to get the basic needs of life. So they had a number of people dressed up in the streets as Santa Claus, just throwing sanitary napkins to women. You know, because it was so hard, just to kind of make a spectacle of how difficult it was to get the basic needs of life. And so, perfect. The government arrested all these Santa Clauses and put them in jail. And then another group of 15 Santa Clauses went to the jail and insisted, we're the real Santa Claus, you've got to put us in jail. And so it, you know, it just exposes it. On and on and on. Or another in South Africa, which really does remind me of Give Them Your Underwear as well, a group of people had put together a squatter's village, and the South African army came with bulldozers to just bulldoze it down. Well, if they had tried to, it was mostly women at the time, if they had tried to fight against those South African soldiers, they would, of course, just been put in jail or beaten up or maybe shot. But what the women did is they knew that these that violence wasn't a problem for these Dutch Reform, but that their puritanical hang-ups really was a problem. So all these women just stripped off naked right in front of them, and they turned tail and ran. Ran off with their bulldozers and kept their village. Isn't that wonderful? If they take your squatter's village, give him your dress, and they praise be to Jesus. See, this is daring stuff. Now let's get, I can tell it with excitement. Maybe someone else can. Who in here, I heard someone else say Mel White. Anybody want to tell them, Mel, this is current. And if you want to get on Mel White's email list, I'm in it. And by the way, he's at the National Gathering of Lutherans. It's about this week, isn't it? But who wants to tell the Mel White story? How many of you don't know the Mel White story? People, oh, it's new for many of us. Wonderful. So we're here to tell stories. Anybody want to tell it?
Sure.
Go ahead.
Mel White was a ghostwriter for a lot of fundamentalist Christian people, including Jerry Falwell. He wrote Jerry Falwell's biography. And he was also a gay man. And he was in a marriage for 25 years, finally came out, gotten involved in a relationship for 11 years. And he got really turned on to the teachings of Martin Luther King and Gandhi and Jesus as ways of finding another way of combating kind of the really seriously hardcore anti-gay rhetoric, especially stuff by Jerry Falwell, where it's used as a fundraising tool, and, you know, ignore the humanity of gay people, but, you know, use them as something to scare little old ladies into sending them a check, you know. And so Mel developed this organization called Soul Force that would find ways of nonviolent resistance. And his first real victory was taking a group of 200 people to Jerry Falwell's church. They made sure they were invited, and they sat down and talked with 200 of their people and got Jerry to, instead of using his newsletters to be kind of a bully pulpit against gays, to more actively watch how the language is used. So he's not trying to say, okay, you have to agree with us now, but you have to, you know, quit picking on us. And he was very, very successful with that. And he's since gone on and done other actions for other major church organizations.
Yes. I think he took Jerry Falwell to lunch when they went to Lynchburg, and also when they went to Lynchburg, they had a Habitat for Humanity project ready to go, so the group wasn't just there to cause trouble, they were there to build new life.
But first he went to jail. He if I'm recalling the story, he trespassed on Jerry Falwell's property, was put in jail, and got a lot of news coverage, and said he would stay in jail until Jerry took him to lunch. But that's all he wanted, was to have lunch with Jerry Falwell. And finally, the publicity got so damaging that Jerry Falwell took him to lunch.
I didn't know that part of the story. Thank you. Now, what principle, do you know what principle of nonviolence that illustrates? Dr. King did it, Gandhi did it. You've got to create tension to get attention. And that's hard to do now. I mean, my friend Bert Sachs, who had done civil disobedience by taking children's medicine to Iraq, went into Kate Flomer, the U.S. Attorney's Office, and said, look, I broke the law. It calls for 12 years in prison. I want you to arrest me. We need, you know, we're trying to create the tension. And she says, I'm not going to do that for you. So now it calls for more creativity to get the attention. But to create attention. The other thing that happened, just to amplify this story a little bit, that I heard, you know, now this is interesting. Mel White's got oral tradition moving through the country. Isn't this wonderful? We all got a little part of the story. But Jerry Falwell, in those fundraising letters, just lied. One thing he said was Mel White ruined and broke up his own family. It's not at all what happened. Mel White and his partner and his former wife came together in a new expression of family and had a family picture made with all of them together. And he made sure Jerry Falwell did that. And that picture, you're from Seattle, you said, I guess. That picture, Jerry Falwell and Mel White had a big picture of the two of them together on the religion page, the Saturday religion page in the Seattle Times. So it went out across the country. Another one, I grew up Southern Baptist, so I was especially, he always shows up at the Southern Baptist gathering. I mean, they were met in New Orleans this year. And so Mel White's group had a jazz funeral. I've forgotten exactly what the context was for the funeral, but you could imagine any number of possibilities of what's happened to gay and lesbian people and through the streets. And the guy from Kansas, who's just a...
Phelps.
What's his name? Phelps. He showed up. And then they put it out on email, and I still got to get my check written. We want, as soon as they found out he was coming to New Orleans, you know, to gay bash, they said, for every minute you stand up in public, we want people to pledge to our movement a certain amount per minute or a certain amount per hour. And so in his email network, I pledged $1 an hour. And he was 20 hours, so I'm going to send him a $21 check. So every moment he's out there protesting, they tell him, you're raising money, stay out here. Same thing happened in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, where the... Now, you might can help me. I'm
I talk a good game, but I'm all talk, you know. I just love these stories. But I've been invited, first weekend in November, to Kalispell, Montana. And somebody there got my newsletter. And I've been invited there to lead a weekend for a church or an ecumenical group. And the situation is a very progressive ecumenical group is trying to raise a voice of inclusiveness. It includes some Unitarians, some UCCs, some Catholics, some gay and lesbian people. You know, Montana, some of you are from Montana maybe. There's a real mixture there. But there's a right-wing radio talk show host in the tradition of Rush Limbaugh who's dominating the town. So I've been invited in not to fix it. I'm not going to try to fix it. But I'm trying to find, if you've got any creative ideas about, you know, how we might have some fun with that. I think they're kind of stuck in seriousness and opposition now. I'm not sure, but I'd welcome any creative ideas that of how we might have fun in Kalispell come November. Anybody wants to go with me, I'd love to have. So good. Mel White has a wonderful, if you like email, if you like to get on email mailing list, he has a wonderful, you can get on that. If you'll email me, I think I can get you in touch with him.
You never said what that principle was called. The principle that was...
Oh, just that you got to create tension.
Okay.
You know, to get it to come alive. And sometimes that's a very hard thing to do, is you've got to... Okay. You've got to create tension to do it. I will tell you, and I've written about some of it if you want to read it, and I'll tell parts of our own story, not to, hopefully not to inflate my own ego, which needs more dying. But I think we need to be willing to tell our own stories, how God's presence has enriched us when we've been touched by this, you know. So, but in, we've got to stop. I'm sorry, I've gone over time here. I'll finish the story and then we'll stop. In 1997, I was a part of a delegation of four to Iraq, and we, with donations coming from all over the country, we took $20,000 worth of medicine in postage duffel bags to Children's Hospital in Iraq, whose pharmacies were just empty. They didn't have aspirin. It's incredible the genocide that we are causing in that country. We did it very openly, and we sent a letter to the Justice Department. And we got a letter back saying, if you do this, you're subject to 12 years in prison and up to $1 million in fines. So now, frankly, I didn't, you know, about 50 people had done it before I did, so I didn't feel like the risk was that great. But it was an experience of seeing how the system reacts, you know, when someone's trying to expose it for what it is. You know, it tries to intimidate you. So we took our medicine, and through my incredible Jewish friend, Bert Sachs, we got on television. We were on CNN 5 times in 1 day internationally. And of course, the Iraqis loved us. And of course, everyone accused us of just being agents of Saddam Hussein, you know. They just naive liberals or something like that, you know. So that was predicted. Well, then afterwards, the four of us and the other 56 who had done the same thing were miffed because they didn't get the same letter. We got a pre-penalty notice from the Office of Foreign Assets Control of the Department of the Treasury, which is the person who says this. We have evidence that you traveled to Iraq and took medicine to children's hospitals without prior government approval. And it was, a friend of mine said, boy, that's like showing, that's like throwing you a change up down the middle of the plate, isn't it? And of course it was. When that happened, we called a news conference, and almost nobody showed up at a news conference. They never do, but 30 good supporters of our movement did, and I think one reporter from each Seattle paper did show up. And we got these little stories, nothing too big. But suddenly the attendance at our meetings tripled. You know, we couldn't have asked for a better gift. And you know, and my case is still pending. It's been 4 years, 3 years now. And, you know, I'm still supposed to get hit with an $11,000 fine for taking medicine too dry. Now, if they ever took the next step and really prosecuted me, they're not going to do that. They recognize that's what happens after a while. They recognize how powerful it is, so they lay off. And now Kate Flommer is no longer our U.S. attorney in Seattle. She's left office, and so now she's joined our work. And she just wrote a very strong op-ed article that was published in the Seattle PI against the sanctions. So, you know, she wouldn't do it while she was U.S. attorney.
So more people going with medicine?
Yes, if you want to hear more about that, this is the one international issue I'm really involved in now. So a delegation of doctors is going organized out of the Seattle area in October. So if anyone wants to hear more about that Iraq work, I'll talk to you later. Thank you for listening, and I apologize for going over.